I think about this kind of stuff would never happen at the church that I first became part of. It would have never happened. I mean, that's the thing that I love about our church is we can just be real folks who are trying to meet with God in a real way. You know, it's not a show. It's not everything that's got to be prim and proper here, but we just got, of course, there's a cost to that, you know, and you have long services and you take some risks with people, but I love it. I love the fact that Connie felt her heart to share here today and that so many others shared, and Kelly. I was very impressed last night. I came dragging my feet last night. I just tell you, I just really didn't want to come. I wanted to stay home. And the older I get, it is to stay home, you know. And I just wanted to stay home, and I came dragging my feet. And then I just drove on the property. I knew this is where God wanted me to be. And for the first hour and a half, I was security out here. And, of course, I make great security because anybody takes one look at me and they just run away the other way, right? I'm so tough. And but then I finally got out to get on the front steps there and just experience people. And I don't know how many times I said Merry Christmas. It must have been 1,000 times. Anyhow, last night and wishing people love. And actually changed my sermon today because of last night. Because of the folks that I encountered from the bowling alley and from a variety of places here that came and just loved us, walked in here, listened to the choir. Everybody who came in this place went out saying, that is so beautiful. I mean, it was such an incredible thing to just hear people responding that way. I was so blessed to walk up and see all of our college-age young people. Josh, that's who was working last night up here in the popcorn and the cotton candy and all of that. It was all of the college-age young people, and they were out there, and they were serving all that stuff. And I think they served all night long pretty much, didn't they? Can't say enough about Elizabeth and all of her hard work that she was running around here, and her parents were here. I mean, you know, I tell you, you even were security last night, weren't you, Harry? I mean, that was pretty impressive. I was gonna give a whole different message today. I was gonna talk about probably what is the most devastating attitude to the church in Paso Robles. It doesn't just affect our church; it affects every church in this community. And I was gonna talk about that. I'm just going to allude to it right now and share with you a little different message here. And I'm not saying that you have this attitude. I know that I have it occasionally too. And the thing is that, and it's the spirit of grumbling. You know, the spirit of grumbling. It's that spirit of just sort of getting negative. And you know what? When you grumble. Why? I have a green dot on my. Is it a zit or? Is it gone now? Would you, honey, watch out for me on Christmas Eve. On Christmas Eve, when I have the dots on me, the little starlights. One of the things that will hinder God's move quickly is a spirit of grumbling. And here's what, you'll miss what God is doing. Because when you start complaining or when you start grumbling, when you look around and see what isn't being done or how it's not being done right, or because you're being put out, whatever it is, you're going to miss what God's doing. And if you can just guard yourself against that, I mean, the fact is, for all of us, we are serving Christ. You're not serving me. You're not serving the church. You know, if you are, you're there for the wrong reason. You know, but when God has called you and you say yes, like that song we did, yes, Lord. We say yes, Lord, yes, Lord. And but it's not just things that we like to do. Sometimes God calls us to do things that are not always fun, not always comfortable. But if you look for God where you are, don't allow grumbling or complaining to overtake you, but just look for God. You'll find Him, and He'll be doing something in you in the midst of that. Now, does that mean we can't ever be human and grumble? Well, the Psalms are filled with, you know, with the promise to us that it's okay. You can vent. You can, but take it to God. And when we take it to God, He'll straighten us out. I mean, he'll fix it if you just do what you do as unto the Lord. So there's my short sermon here. That's, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2. I was so impressed last night with just the variety of people that came in here, came up to our steps, looked in, and again, I was just touched by the world. I mean, one of the things that I love to do is to get out among people in the world and listen to them and look at them and remember that people who are not connected with Christ have a lot of questions and a lot of ideas about God and a lot of misunderstanding. And a lot of Christians have a lot of misunderstanding too. And this time of year is a great time to sort of clarify our misunderstandings when it comes to Christmas. So let's begin. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." Let me say that again. I want you to hear that. "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news." Everyone say good news, please. "For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." You're going to give me problems again. Good news! I think I had to put a new battery in this. Maybe that's my problem, but I'll take care of that. Good news! Good news. Just let that settle. I think we read those words too casually and don't land on them. The very word gospel means just that. The Greek word euangelizmai, you know, I preach good news, I proclaim good news. That's what it means. Good tidings, good news. And I think once in a while we need to pause and we need to think about that. The first words that come from this angel, "Do not be afraid." Those words came from a lot of angelic visitations with Mary, Zechariah. You go in the Old Testament, with the prophets, whenever they had an angelic visitation, "Don't be afraid." Jesus said that to John in the book of Revelation. "Fear not, don't be afraid." What is it about us that we have to be afraid? Why is our first reaction when we have those kinds of encounters fear? I actually thought about it and I remembered that the very first time the idea of fear is mentioned in the Bible. Does anybody have any idea where it might be? What? Pastor Gary, good job. He gets the A. Pastor Gary gets the A. Adam. When they failed, they disobeyed God. And the first thing they did was they went and hid themselves. And I think the first occasion of that word is when Adam said, God said, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I was afraid. So I hid." And from then on, the human race has been plagued by that fear. Because instinctively we recognize there's something wrong here. Something wrong. We may not even know how to articulate it well. We may not even understand the word sin. But we know that that there's something wrong. And the first thing, these shepherds are out in the field, you know, and an angel, they encounter an angel of God. Doesn't say that he's standing there with a sword. Doesn't say he's standing there ready to kill him. He just is there. And they're afraid. And the angel's first words are pretty telltale. Don't be afraid. Is there some lie that we've accepted that God's, out to get us? Got to think about this now. These shepherds, were they holy men that they would have this kind of encounter that an angel would say, "Don't be afraid"? They'd never looked at pornography. They'd never adulterated themselves. They probably never stole. They probably never drank. That's why the angels came to them, right? Probably never swore, never cussed, never been in a fight. Isn't that your picture of those shepherds? They were just like the people in this room. That they were real men out there in the field watching those sheep. I don't know that they had a premonition in the morning when they woke up like, "Hey, we're going to have a real spiritual encounter today, so we better clean up our act." They were just real guys that were out there going about their lives. And who knows what kind of stories they'd told that evening together. And an angel shows up on the scene, and the first words out of that angel's mouth weren't, "I know what you guys did. I heard the way you talk." It was simply, "Don't be afraid." I love that. We have a misunderstanding. I don't exactly know where it comes from. Certainly, we all know there's a brokenness in the human race. That's for sure. But we have so many misperceptions about where the real problem lies. We tend to think that it's the decisions that we make. We tend to think it's the things that we do wrong. That's the problem. And if we just didn't do anything wrong, we wouldn't have any cause for fear. We wouldn't have any problems here. We tend to think like that. And I don't know if that comes from our flesh, if it comes from the world. You know, I think it comes from something bigger than just the teachings that we've received. I think it's sort of ingrained in us, these ideas that what really, you know, sets us apart from God are the things that we do wrong. And we don't realize that we're missing a good part of the picture when we think that way. We're thinking too shallow. And for the most part, most Christians think too shallowly about sin. They don't understand the depth of real sin. I think it's because of this, and I couldn't think of another word. I'm sure that there's another word for this, but it's that human ability to grow used to things, to numb ourselves to things. we had a dear family that were part of our church from the founding of our church, actually, for many years. And when I first met them, I drove up to their property, and you pulled up into their driveway, and the first thing that hit you was a smell. Now, if you've been part of this church for any length of time, you probably would know what family this is I'm talking about. The Clever family. Now, it wasn't because she was a bad housekeeper or because they had anything. It's because the water that they had on their property was sulfur water. And the first thing that hit you when you drove up to their home was this incredible smell of sulfur. Anybody remember that? Who's been a couple of people? You're the only two left. Arliss, do you remember that at all? Arliss should remember it. I mean, that was the thing, is that they had a soap. And I'm not trying to speak down on them or anything. I remember the first time I went, I said, what is that smell? And they said, oh, it's the sulfur thing, I guess. But they stopped smelling it. You see, they lived there for so long. And after a while, you would go to visit them, and you stopped smelling it too. First time I went to Mexico for a period of time, the minute I crossed that border, a smell hits you. But after a week of being down there, you don't smell it anymore. And I'm not saying this to say it's bad in Mexico. I'm just saying that I'm trying to use this as a point that we have a way of getting used to things. I don't know, it's something that happens in us, but we have this ability to kind of stop seeing things, stop smelling things. Sounds. I had somebody tell me this the other day. You know, we moved into a new house by railroad tracks. And every time the train went by for the first, length of time, they always heard that train. But after a period of time, they stopped hearing it. We have those abilities. Now get this. We are born into a world that is so broken, and we become used to it, just like the smell or the hearing of sound or the seeing of things that get in your way, like looking through a dirty window. Many times you can, after a while, you stop seeing the dirt and you just look through the window. It just seems normal. And that's the way that we have grown numb to the idea of sin. And the only sins that we really react to then are those that are glaring, those that are big, those that really stand out of the ordinary. Murder, stealing, adultery. The big ten, those are the ones that we tend to react to. We tend to see those kind of things and we go, oh, there's sin. And that's why God is angry with the world. Or that's why we needed a Savior, is because we do those kind of things. And we're only seeing the surface. The real problem is underneath. I remember working with an Episcopal priest one time on a Crucio weekend, and the first time I'd ever heard anybody explain it like this, and he said, sins are to spots. Sins are to sin, with a capital S, like spots are to measles. In other words, when you have measles and you break out into spots, the spots are not the disease. They're the manifestation of the disease. You could still have measles and not broken out into spots yet. The disease is inside of you. And probably in our time, it maybe makes more sense to talk about it in the sense of maybe like AIDS or something like that, where a person can have AIDS. It's consuming their insides, but it doesn't show on the outside yet. When it shows on the outside, it's pretty easy to go, that person has AIDS. But if it doesn't show at all, it's hard to tell. But AIDS is still there, consuming and taking away their life. Murder, adultery, theft, all those big tent, all the things that we glare at, that we read about in the papers, that are all part of our lives, and that once in a while crop up in our lives, you know, I mean, we can point at those and go, yeah, see, that's sin. But the fact is that all those are as manifestations of something else, which is the real problem with the human race. Paul spent the first three chapters, or two and a half chapters after his greeting, of the book of Romans, sharing something with us that I think if we all were really honest, it would be offensive to us. I mean, we would say, I don't really like these words, or we don't understand them, one of the two. But the fact is that Paul gets to the truth in the book of Romans about what's ailing the human race. Before he can give the answer to what's ailing us, the answer to our problem, he has to begin by explaining what the problem is. And who would know better than somebody who had given themselves to practice not sinning? And so Paul describes our condition this way. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Paul has just finished, you know, sort of giving an expose of the failure of the human race and even the failure of those who are God's people. And then he asks this question. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, the problem, one of the things that hinders us from understanding this is when we hear the word sin, we think of sins, the things we do. But Paul's not speaking about that. He's speaking about the disease. He's not talking about the spots here. He's talking about the disease on the inside. Are we better than they? We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. Now he starts quoting from the Old Testament. There is none righteous. Not even one. Not even one. There is none righteous. There is none who understands. Boy, I remember in the early days of my Christianity, I would read that and I would rebel. I'd kind of bow my neck and go, well, I understand. But this is the word of God to us. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Well, wait a minute. Aren't we here? Aren't we seeking for God? You wouldn't be if God didn't reach out to you first. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. I just love this. You know, I learned this a long time ago, but I like to repeat it in this format. I looked up that Greek word all. You know what it means? All. All have turned aside. Let's just think about this. Turn around and look around this room. Go ahead, you can look. Don't be afraid. All have turned aside. Talk about the self-esteem. Together, they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now, I would go on, but this gets really tough. You know, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. Not me. Wait a minute. I mean... Just listen to some of the grumbling that goes on, not just outside the church, but inside the church. You try to tell me that your throat isn't an open grave. But let's go on here. Read over down to verse 23, because I don't want to belabor this, but I'm just... And then Paul just concludes this whole section by this reminder right in the middle of a promise, but he says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned. There's no one better than another. See, when we look out at this world, we stop and we look out at this world and we see people that are behaving really terrible. They just got a lot of spots, you see, but they're really, according to God's viewpoint, according to the eternal viewpoint, not a whole lot different than you or me. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I had a man stand to me as boldly as can be. And he said to me, I have not sinned. I think he believed that because his idea of sin was too small. Pastor Dale uses a great example. He says, how would you like it if when you walked in church that every thought that you had was projected up on a screen? How would you like your life like that? That should tell you instantly there must be something broken in me. But see, we don't think of sin in those terms. We tend to excuse the little things and stuff like that. What drives me crazy are hyper-religious people that can pick on the sins of people that are out there and forget the sins that are actually bigger, like gossip. You know, the Bible has more to say about gossip in the book of Proverbs and the Psalms than it has anything to say about murder or adultery. You know how many times the tongue is referred to in just those two books, the way we talk, the way we talk about other people and use our words? Do we really believe what Jesus said? When he looked at people and said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that if you look upon a woman, and I think we have the liberty to take this a little farther, and if you look upon a man, to lust after them in your heart, you have committed adultery already. And I say unto you, that not just the act of murder is murder, but if you're angry in your heart with someone, you've murdered them. I don't think we really believe that myself. I don't think we believe it. I don't think we do. I think we just excuse, well, that was just my thoughts. I mean, you know, it's not quite as like real as actually acting it out. Well, whose definition of reality are we using, ours or God's? Are we using the world that we've been tainted and grown numb to? Or did God really create us with the ability to be something that we really can't imagine? Something so much better and so good that we don't realize how far fallen we are. Our problem, see, the real human problem is not with sins. Oh, those homosexuals up there in San Francisco. Or that pornographer, that, you know, that pornography business that's down in Southern California. Or those stinking lawyers that all they want to do is make money. Or, you know, I mean, the gang members and the things like, we can see those things, but get that, you're looking at spots. Almost none of us would stand up to the righteousness of those Pharisees that Jesus spoke to so harshly. My God, they were together people. If anybody showed forth a religious kind of attitude, a religious life, dotting the I's, crossing the T's, they wore holy clothes, they talked holy words. I mean, they were trained to that max. Some of you have been around some Mormon people that are the same way, man, in terms of this world standards of goodness and family life and things like that, they put many of us to shame. God, Jehovah's Witness that comes to our church that's, you know, in the process of turning his life over to Christ in a new way. 5 times a week they expected him to be there and study. And he went. The problem is, see, we got our idea of sin is too small. Because we're looking at the spots, the manifestation of the disease. But the real disease is, the best way I can describe it, is sin with a capital S. Or as Paul calls it in another place in the book of Romans, death with a capital D. It's not just death dying over and keeling and being put in the grave, but death that prevails in our lives. You say, well, what kind of a Christmas sermon is this? Yeah, I'll get there. But you can't understand Christmas if you don't understand the problem. And for most Christians, we forget how big the problem really is. And that's what makes it so easy for us to be judgmental and to be grumblers, you know, and to look at people outside and to point fingers. And, you know, I mean, all, that's what makes it so easy to us, because the reality is that we don't understand sin. That's why that whole interaction between that Pharisee, when Jesus invited that Pharisee into his home and said, would you come eat with me? And while Jesus is there, this woman comes in and is washing the feet. Remember that? And the Pharisee looks and he thinks, if this guy were a prophet, he'd know what kind of a woman this is who's touching him. And then Jesus, perceiving all that, tells this guy this parable. He says, you know, Simon, I want to ask you a question. Two guys owed, you know, they owed the king money. One person owed him a great deal of money, like millions of dollars, and the other owed him just a little bit. And when neither one of them could pay, he freely forgave them both. Which one do you think would love him more? He said, well, I suppose the one he forgave the most. And Jesus said, you've rightly said. Do you see this woman? When I came in, you didn't give me any water to wash my feet. You didn't kiss my head. You didn't give me the basic courtesy that anybody would extend to a guest. But this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet and to wipe them with her hair. Therefore, I tell you. Then he gives this thing that I think is probably misunderstood by most. He says, then I tell you that this woman, whose sins are many, are forgiven. The idea is, see, the Pharisee didn't feel like he needed to be forgiven very much. Oh, I've done a couple of things, but I mean, you know, I'm a pretty righteous guy. So he doesn't have a lot of compassion to give. But this woman had nothing more. She had nothing to offer. And she knew if Jesus accepted her, that was grace. But the fact is that we are all in the condition of that woman. Only we just don't know it. Our problem is sin with a capital S, or what I was taught as a child, original sin, that sin of Adam. Something broke in us. As Adam's hiding behind that tree, he doesn't realize what he's brought upon all his descendants, but a brokenness that is so big and that they can't even see. But they are so far short of what God intended them to be. I think we read this Romans chapter 5, verse 6, so casually that every once in a while we need to be reminded of this. And I don't even like this verse. And most of you don't like it either when it comes down to it, because we're Americans after all, and we don't like to think about ourselves in this way. But listen to this verse. For while we were still helpless, wasn't anything we could do to straighten our lives out. There wasn't anything we could do to fix this thing. Oh, we might discipline ourselves and try to clean up the sins with an S, small s. We might be able to, you know, oh, I can discipline myself to not murder. I can discipline myself to not steal. You know, I can teach myself to give tithes. I can do all the right things in this life and not realize that you're still helpless and there's still a brokenness there that God has to deal with. while we were still helpless, here's the amazing story now, and the turnaround. Now, this can begins to feel like a Christmas message instead of just, oh, how bad I am, okay? But if you don't understand the depth of our brokenness, then you don't understand the grace of God at Christmas. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Have you ever thought of yourself as that word, ungodly? Christ died for the ungodly. So let's try to grasp that for just a minute. It's hard to hold on to because we walk out these doors and we're bombarded by that spot thinking mentality again. We're bombarded by it all the time. Oh, I see those spots, and I see those spots, and I see those spots. See, and we forget because we're bombarded with a whole other reality, and we grow numb to it again. We stop smelling the sulfur smell, you know. We stop hearing the train, and so we forget about it, and we got to hold on to it if we're going to grasp this world right and grasp God right. Our real problem. And now comes the good news. So this angel shows up on the scene to three shepherds that are no different than you and I. Now, they're not portrayed as particularly bad shepherds, but you can read between the lines. And now that we know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all are broken, all are in need of something from God. There was no qualification about, you know, I mean, whether these were good shepherds or bad shepherds or, you know, I mean, really holy guys or not holy guys. I mean, you know, they'd been out there in the field a lot. There were guys standing around a campfire watching the sheep. They probably told stories. They were probably wishing they had a few girls around. I mean, I don't really know exactly, but in that moment, an angel of God appeared for them and said these words, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news." Good news. Great joy. Have you ever thought about it? I mean, what do we imagine? What does the world imagine? The world, I gotta get out of that spotlight here. What does the world imagine? The world imagines, you know, that Christianity is about rules. Those are the people that, you know, study the Ten Commandments and they learn how to keep the rules. And they've added a few more, like tithing and going to church regularly, you know, and reading their Bible and things like that. People, right? And that's what they think. Well, that is not good news. Angel comes up and says to these sinners that are in a broken condition, "I got you good news. Here's a new list of things to do. Well, they're a little bit easier than the other ones. And there is a little forgiveness that added in. But here's the list. Good news, isn't it?" That's not the news they brought. They came to a helpless world, a broken world, with a disease so seated in their soul, they couldn't see it anymore. And they said, "I bring you good news. Good news of great joy." They didn't bring a new list of gifts. I mean, they didn't bring a new list of rules. They brought news of a gift. Everybody say the word gift. Let's get straight what a gift is. I don't think we even very seldom ever encounter a gift without feeling some obligation or without feeling some, you know, but a gift is a gift. It's freely given. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's just given. That's a gift. Listen to Romans chapter 3, that little section at the end of that whole long section of describing our human condition. Listen to it. Let it hear it new today. But now, apart from the law, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. In the context of the book of Romans, the righteousness which God requires for a man or a woman to be right with Him. The righteousness of God is now being revealed apart from the law. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, in other words, it's not totally foreign to the law. Somewhere hidden in that law was this message. And we can read about it in the Old Testament again and again and again. It makes you scratch your head. How could David get away with that and still be called a man after God's own heart? I mean, you know, we can see images of it again and again. Abraham and some of his antics. Jacob and some of his antics. Isaac. I mean, you know, the whole family line with the children of Israel. You can see it happen again and again and again. But sometimes it goes over our heads or we just scratch our heads and wonder. But Paul now pulls it all together and he says, now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness that God is looking for. The righteousness that God requires of a man or a woman has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ for everyone who believes. Say the word everyone. Everyone who believes. For there is no distinction. We've read these words before. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All means what? All. Turn the person next to you and just tell them kind of nicely, that means you. That means you. All have sinned. Did you tell him, Peggy? Dale needed to hear that. He needs to hear that once in a while, yeah. That means you, Harry. All have sinned. Some of you could say that. You could say that to me, baby. That means me. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, listen now. Being justified, same root word, basically means declared righteous. Being justified as a gift. As a gift. Being justified as a gift. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I bring you good news. I'm going to tell you now what God's going to do because you're in this helpless condition and you are broken and you are something separated from Him and you are something less. But here's what God has done. He's giving us a gift of relationship with Him. That's good news. See, that's the good news. That's the good news that we got here. It just goes right on through. It goes, this is for all people. I got good news for all people. Everybody say all. All means what? All. All means all. Turn to the person next to you and say that. It even means you. No matter what you've done, no matter where you came from, no matter how many times you did it, this is good news for all people. This is good news for everyone, for every race, and for every condition. If I was from down south, I'd be saying, even for those Arabs? Yes. For them? For Italians? For Jews, they're no better. That's what Paul says. They're no better than us. We are all in the same boat. And I've got good news for everyone because this Christ child came for everyone. All races, all conditions, all means all. What happened there on Christmas? Why is it such a joyful occasion? Because what we could not do for ourselves, God has done for us. And if a gift is given, then the only way, you can't earn it. I mean, it's not like that. How do you get this gift? You receive it. Now, you could turn away a gift. Have you ever had anybody give you a gift and you say, oh, no, I can't take it. No, I can't take this gift. I was in second grade. I had a wood-burning kit. I think it was my brother's wood-burning kit, but you know how younger brothers tend to adapt older brothers' toys and things. And so I got this wood-burning kit. And, they have little pieces of wood with lines on them, and then you'd take the wood burner and you would do that thing. And I did that for my second grade teacher. She's a nun in the Catholic school. And I was in love with her. I fell in love with a nun. She was a great nun as far as I can remember. I was only in second grade. But I wanted to give her something, and so I made her this little plaque, and I gave it to her. And she was very kind and gracious, and she took it. She had to give it back to my mother. When my mother came for a teacher's thing, she had to give it back. And she said, I've taken a vow of poverty. I can't own anything. So, and that was the thing. You don't have to receive a gift. And I just wanted to shout to everybody last night, God has given you a gift. The gift of forgiveness and relationship with Him. I wanted to say that to that little gal that came in and was standing there, and she's blitzed out of her mind, and there's nothing wrong with me. God has given you a gift. I don't need God. You do. You may not need Him if all you think of sin is sins, which is the way the church most of the time presents it. But if you understand it as that internal disease which afflicts us all, God's giving a gift of redemption for us. It's a gift. And so if you'll turn one more with me, and I'm going to close right here, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, just putting it all together now. Putting it all together in this wonderful passage of Scripture. Paul is writing, he's thinking about his own people, the Jews, but I mean, he's writing, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. From Paul's perspective, they were the most religious and holy people on earth, and they didn't realize what they needed. Paul says, my heart's desire, my prayer for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. You can have a zeal for God, and you can miss the point. You can do all the right things, but if you don't get in touch with the real problem and the real gift, you can look better than anybody else, but still be missing the point. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. No, I don't need that gift because I'm already good, see? Not knowing about God's righteousness, the only righteousness which God really is looking for in a man or a woman. And seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up. If I was to put that in my own vernacular, it would be Paul saying, for the righteousness that is based on faith, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Don't think that you can ascend to heaven on your own, or don't think that you can climb down to hell to bring that kind of righteousness to yourself. That by anything that you can do, you can earn it or deserve it. Because it'll never be quite good enough. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which shall be for all people. Let's keep that straight. This is joy. Yeah, I know. When you look in the mirror, you see your shortcomings. And I know you don't always do it right. But the fact is, God knew that all along. You weren't doing it right, and you never will. The best righteousness that you have will always be somehow tainted. A little ounce of pride, a little human weakness. It'll always be there, the best righteousness that you offer. But the righteousness that God cares about is the righteousness that He gives as a gift when a man or a woman just humbly says, I receive your gift. The rest pretty much takes care of itself. Let us pray.
I have a little praise share.
Stand real close to me and my microphone will pick you up.
I don't think I need the microphone. Okay, so I've been on my journey sometimes to share about that. And I've been seeking a relationship with God. And I didn't know really what that was supposed to feel like. So I was wondering if I deserved it. I was wondering what it would be like. I was really seeking and really praying. And I was making these little steps, and then I hit a wall, and I wasn't having progress. And the other night, I walked into Pioneer gas station, and everything fell away except this. So I just thought, this is a reinforcement of him meeting you where you are. So if there's anybody out there that's wondering about that, it's coming. And it made a big difference in my life. I mean, hello? Everything else fell away. I looked straight ahead, and this was like huge. So it was a big gift, and I wanted to share. And I hope it happens for everybody.
Stand together. I know I've got a room full of church people. I know I've gone long because I always go long. But I want you just to pray with me. If you'd like to say to him this day, as we look forward to this Christmas season, Think of the gift that God gave to you and his son. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. He has done it all. If you would say back to him, in your own words, however you want to, I receive your gift, Lord. If you don't want to receive it, that's all right. But if you want to receive the gift, you want to give up trying on your own, and just say, I receive your gift. A simple prayer like that can recenter your life in him. Go ahead, pray that prayer if you'd like. And then Gary will dismiss you.
I'm glad you did that, Steve, because that was the same thing that was on my heart this morning. It's a free gift. We can choose or we can reject. We can say not now, we can say yes, Lord, as we sang the song earlier this morning. Father, for those who have lifted their hand before you, who have bowed their knee, who have offered their lives to you this morning, God, receive them. That's our promise. That's the promise. But let your spirit fall upon them, encourage them, strengthen them, empower them, give them that joy and that inward peace and understanding that only comes from you. God, I'm grateful for this church and for the people of this church and those who walk through these doors. So I ask your blessing upon us now as we step forward into this day. And we will serve you with all that we are. We praise you, Lord. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.